As I often am lately, I'm reminded, do we really pay attention to the words we're singing when we sing? Is He altogether lovely to us? Is He altogether wonderful? He absolutely is. But if He's altogether wonderful, why is it that very often, I don't mean us, but God's people around the country, around the world, we say He's altogether wonderful, but then we don't make it a priority to listen as He speaks through His Word. Or we'll say He's altogether wonderful, but I don't like that part of what He said. So we'll disregard that. That's not the God I know. If it's the one here, then it's the God we know. Just ruminations about what we say when we sing versus how we truly reverence God. We're continuing tonight in 1 Peter chapter 3. Surprise, surprise. You know what I love about Baptists? We are hospitable people. I mean, by and large, there are so many of you, you go all the way to the back to make room for the masses that will fill in the front. And I know that's just because you're being so hospitable, right? But, you know, on Sunday night, sometimes you could move up. You're like, but I don't know what it looks like from up there. It's just funny to see the assigned seats. I felt a little bad for Miss Nora this morning because we had guests this morning that were where she normally sits. So she went across the aisle. And I said, Miss Nora, did someone take your seat? And she said, it's okay. I wish we all felt that way. Yeah, I've seen some places I've known where some people said to visitors, that's my seat, you're going to have to move. Whew! Well, if that ever happens here, I'm coming to your house, I'm fussing at you. Okay? Just know that, because I will gladly give up my seat to someone else. And I think y'all are safe in the back. Thank you for reserving the front. Anyway, maybe that gave you enough time to find where we're at. But we're approaching at this juncture a transitional point in Peter's letter, in which he's about to summarize the overarching why for all of the hows that he's been presenting. Over the last few weeks, we've looked at how the Holy Spirit, through Peter, has been instructing us in how to live out our interpersonal relationships in pursuit of holiness. He's described a godly response to a variety of God-ordained authority structures in civil government and the marketplace and even in the home. And the overarching theme has been that as redeemed people, holiness calls for us to submit, to voluntarily order ourselves, to set aside our pride and preferences for the sake of the authority that God has appointed over us. And he tells us that this is how God's people are to interrelate in the world, even among the unredeemed, because our conduct and the humble ways in which we live before others are a testimony to the unredeemed. Because God desires that they also be saved. We say we get that, but do we really? Do we really understand that God means it when Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? That Paul meant it when he told Timothy, God wills that all should be saved. Yet when too often we can be guilty of seeing people who aren't like us or have made different choices, living different lifestyles in the world, and we can think to ourselves, they're beyond reach, or we don't want those in our church. Folks, God wants them to be saved too. God desires that all should be saved, and so it should be our desire to live humbly and to point others to Jesus. But now Peter moves to address the way that we as redeemed people ought to interact with one another. We've been talking about how we react with unredeemed kings or presidents or congressmen or whatnot, you know, the rulers that are over us, how we interact with unredeemed business owners, how we interact with unredeemed spouses or family members maybe, but now he's saying, how do redeemed people interact with other redeemed people, our brothers and sisters, our conduct within the community of faith? And so it ought not to surprise us that a key element of his admonition here is the laying aside of self in order to consider others. And again, the teaching here hits us really right where we live, but there's incentive here, and so I'll ask this. Who among us desires to be blessed by God? So either some of us don't, or some of us didn't get the memo that this is interactive. About half of us raised our hands. The rest of you are just too blessed already, right? Wake up! Yeah, it's really going to be funny on the recording later, too, for me to just pop up. So they can't hear you guys laugh. All they hear is me. Hi, people. Anyway, so who among us desires to be blessed by God? Most of us say, oh, yeah, give me some of that, right? Well, here, the Holy Spirit gives us the recipe that we're to follow in order to receive the blessing that God desires to give. In a way. So let's hear what the Word of God says. If you're able, I'd ask that you stand in reverence for the reading of the inspired Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're going to read verses 8 through 12. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, the Word of God says, "Finally, being ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Let's pray. Father, I ask tonight that you bless the reading of your word. Because, Lord, you alone have the words of life. And so as we hear them, Lord, we also need your spirit to give them life within us. Lord, speak that we may hear. May your word transform us, Lord, and make us more like Jesus, that we may be a testimony to the world so that your will may be done. Lord, may we never give up until all have been saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Finally, he says, the end. Wrapping it all up, in summary, however we prefer to read it, Peter's here going to bring everything to a head. Here is what holy living is about, he says. And he says, be all of one mind. Now, what's funny, and Brother Luke can probably attest to this too, the grammatical structures here are kind of unique. If you have... A lot of the King James Bibles, you'll see a lot of words here that are italicized because they're actually not there in the Greek. There is no verb here. It's just a bunch of participles and noun forms. So we can only figure that it's idiomatic usage. But the translators had to take this kind of strange grammatical structure and make it make sense. So we get, be ye all of one mind. And that is in one accord. Be in unity, he says. And we've kind of touched on this before, but it's worth repeating. You know, unity is not universal agreement. It's not groupthink that Peter's calling for. You know, in a lot of segments in culture today, if you don't agree, you're trying to sow division. Because what they want is groupthink, just a brainless consensus. Peter's not calling for groupthink. It's kind of like when we think of in one accord, that kind of unity, it's kind of like the difference in unison and harmony. those of you who aren't as musical, just bear with me. Unison is when we all sing the same notes at the same time. It's just one line. And unison is nice musically, right? And it can be powerful and effective at times. But a lot of times it's lacking something. But when music is created as various voices come together in harmony, there's added power, added direction, added momentum. And though the voices are individually different, they combine and they work together to create a unified whole. The rhythms may vary, but the meter is unified. The tones may be different, but they all share a common key or a common place of origin and destination. An orchestra playing together has many differing parts, but they're in one accord. Y'all ever listen to the different things the instruments are doing? I think it's fun to listen to just how the voices come together and create a whole, but they're doing different things. Folks, that is what Scripture calls for. See, we may have some in this body whose passion is local evangelism and outreach, while there are others whose passion is exploring and explaining the Word of God. And still others may be passionate about cultivating hospitality and loving relationships through our fellowships and things like that. And still more whose focus is on maintaining and stewarding the facilities that God has provided. These differences and the sometimes resulting disagreement on priorities, they are not a sign of disunity. All of these areas, and more than what I just named, are crucial aspects of being the Lord's church and functioning the way that the Lord has designed that we should. It takes all of those different voices, those different means, methods, and areas of focus to find success and maturity as a body of Christ. The challenge is not to bring those all to one voice, but to bring them all together in one accord, in oneness of mind, finding the common meter into which our rhythms will play, the common key or destination. And so think about it this way. Do we hold in common first our desire that Jesus Christ be exalted? That should be first, that we desire to see Jesus Christ lifted up and exalted. But after that, do we commonly desire to see the Lord's church built up, and by the church I mean the people, see the church built up and equipped for the work of ministry? That should be a desire also. And then do we also desire to see the Lord work through us to grow His kingdom as souls hear the gospel and trust Jesus for salvation? Most of us are going to say yes, right? Put it another way. Do we love Jesus? And in response to that, do we love what Jesus loves? We should anyway. Well, you know what? Jesus loves His church, first and foremost. And He also loves the world enough that He gave His life to bring the world into His church. So if we want to see Jesus lifted up and exalted, and then we want to see the church built up and equipped for ministry so that we can bring others into the church, if we can be united in that, if we can agree on this, if we can have oneness of mind there, then we are near to being in one accord. And all of the various means, methods, and areas of focus will fall into place and work together in beautiful harmony. That's how a healthy functioning church finds that healthy function, is by finding that common place, that oneness of mind. But it doesn't stop there, because Peter also says, having compassion one of another. And you know what? If we're honest, this is where we're going to admit that we often fall short. But really, this isn't separate from being of one mind, but it's really part of it. Because if I love Jesus, and if because of that I desire to love what Jesus loves, then guess what? He loves you. And so if I want to love what Jesus loves, then I need to love you, and Jesus cares about what you care about, so I need to care about what you care about. So even if I feel passionate about an area of ministry, I must also be sympathetic with you and care about what you're passionate about. This is where we struggle sometimes. The word compassion, it's a compound thing. Come, meaning with, and passion, meaning feeling. It literally means feeling with. See, it's not just about hurting with those who are hurting. That's what we think about. But it's feeling with another. So it includes rejoicing with those who rejoice. It also includes being burdened with those who are burdened. It includes being passionate with those who are impassioned. We know and we understand that a household wouldn't function well or for long if each member of the household only values their own interests to the exclusion of others. I won't try to force examples, but I think we can all agree that loving relationships in a home necessitate that each party at least value and respect the interests of others. And all need to compromise at times to help all find fulfillment. Like, for example, if the man of the house loves fishing, but the woman of the house doesn't care a thing about fishing, but she loves shopping, and he doesn't think a thing about shopping, they got to come together at some point. You know, a loving relationship where you seek that unity, that being in one accord, means that once in a while, he needs to go shopping. And every once in a while, maybe she needs to go fishing. Even if she doesn't have a rod and reel, just to be together. You know what I mean? I may or may not be giving personal examples there. But we get how that works, right? But in the context of the church, sometimes we can be guilty of minimizing others to forward our own interests. Nah, we wouldn't do that. Spoiler alert. The Lord laid this on my heart, we'll say. And then the conclusion is that since it's from the Lord, it must be more important. But what if the Lord laid something different on someone else's heart? Well, if the Lord laid this on my heart, then you must be wrong. Isn't that where we tend to gravitate? In pride, we tend to gravitate toward that. But see, these are the situations where we have this wonderful opportunity to exercise compassion, to feel with someone, to say, I recognize that my passion and leading is, for example, missions, while yours is fellowship. But since both missions and fellowship exalt Jesus, equip the saints, and can lead people to Jesus, let's work together to see how best to accomplish both, because they're equally important. So that's where we feel together. That sounds really good in words, doesn't it? But it's sometimes hard to do. Yet this is what the Holy Spirit commands in calling us to have compassion. And then Peter says, the love is brethren. You know, Philadelphia, what's Philadelphia, Pennsylvania known as? The city of brotherly love. Why? It's because the very word that Peter uses here is where we get that city's name, Philadelphos. It literally means loving brother or sister. Boy, we just get all kinds of warm fuzzies when we think about that, don't we? But let's think about reality for a minute. Unless you're an only child, you'll understand this. Siblings have a love for one another that is a really interesting dynamic, right? Sometimes they're the ones that we hate to love. And sometimes they're the ones we love to hate. But even through disagreements, quarrels, rivalries, and the like, siblings share a bond that is not easily broken. And that's what Peter's calling for here. Not necessarily for a perfect, unblemished relationship, but rather a relationship that can't be broken even though tried. A love that weathers storms. A love that says, even though sometimes I may not like you, you're still my family and I love you. How different would churches look today if we all cultivated and practiced that kind of brotherly love instead of giving up on one another? Because, well, I don't like the color of carpet you like. We'll go start our own club. They're not always small things that split churches. But it's never the Lord's will that churches should split, folks. That churches should replicate in love, see a need in another community, and seed another congregation? Absolutely. But to throw your sucker in the dirt and go home? We don't give up on one another. We're called to love like brothers and sisters, which means we may quarrel at times, but eventually we're going to reconcile and we're going to come back together because we don't give up on one another. That's what we're called to. And then Peter says, be pitiful, be courteous. And that's strange wording, but the sense in the Greek is a little more clear. The word translated pitiful means to have strong bowels. Yeah, that's way more clear, isn't it? I mean, that too, it sounds odd. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, when Brian Nall was here, he mentioned something about this. But at that time, rhetorically, the bowels were considered to be the seat of emotion. Now, we think of that to be the heart today, because the heart sounds better. No one wants to tell their wife, I love you from the bottom of my bowels. That's not going to sell a whole lot of Valentine's cards. But to have strong bowels, really, from that culture, means to be pitiful. It means to be tender-hearted, but also thick-skinned. Long-suffering in love. Loving and reaching out despite occasional hurt. And to be courteous, well, that one's easy. That simply means to be kind. How strange that an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ would call us to be kind to one another. See, Peter paints a picture of holiness that it's a pretty tall order for a prideful people. But we got to remember, he's not talking to unredeemed people. He's addressing the saints and how we interact with each other. He's talking to the body of Christ, saying that we need to interact in oneness of mind, feeling with one another, loving unwaveringly as brothers and sisters, being thick-skinned and tender-hearted with kindness. How good are we at that? And then he presents the negative. He goes in the next verse and says, not. In other words, not like this. Don't do this. Do this, don't do this. Don't. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing. Folks, this ought to hit us like a ton of bricks. Because remember, Peter isn't talking about people in the world. He's talking to Christians about how they interact with other Christians. And whether we like to talk about it or admit it openly or not, sometimes we hurt one another, don't we? We commit evil against one another. Even if rashly, not maliciously, the flesh may take over for just a moment, and we do or say something that can't be undone. Or we rail against people. Other translations render it reviling. But reviling is defined as to criticize in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. Now, how often have we done that? You say something off-putting to me? Boy, I'll one-up that. We lash out. We're guilty of backbiting. And sometimes that happens even in warranted criticism. It's criticism that needs to be offered, but it should have been offered in a way to build up rather than to tear down. Right? We do it to one another in the church. We do it to one another in this church. I'm not pointing any fingers. I just know that we're all humans. So guess what? We do it. We know it. God knows it. And Peter knew it. Now, we shouldn't, but yet we do. And yet, notice that Peter's focus isn't on the initial action. He doesn't say, don't revile. He doesn't say, don't do evil, because that ought to be a given for God's people, right? But instead, he says that when it happens anyway, don't return evil for evil. Don't revile back at reviling. He's more focused on the appropriate response. Peter is urging us to pursue holiness, not our idea of fairness or justice. In the law of Moses, it was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, right? So it's only fair, it's only just, we might say, that if someone wrongs me, well, I wrong them back. I'll return evil for evil. Or if they verbally attack me, I'll fire right back, railing for railing. That's fair. That's just. It may be, but it's not holy. It's not holy. Our job isn't to seek fairness or justice, despite what the social justice warriors say. Our calling is to pursue holiness. Because God is the judge. He is the arbiter of justice. Submitting to Him means that we surrender our justice to His control and His domain. And so Peter says that even when, he doesn't say if, even when people in the church hurt us, even when it would seem fair to respond in kind, don't. Don't. But he doesn't leave it as an empty hole. He says, but contrariwise, blessing. Or on the contrary, to the contrary, respond with blessing. And we think in our flesh, what? But that's not new. Jesus said to love thine enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus taught a different economy, one in which God's people seek holiness and they leave justice to God, where God's people act in righteousness and leave God to deal with the affairs of the flesh. And I know what we're going to say because I said it too, but that's hard. Yeah. In fact, for men, it's impossible. That's why Jesus came. He died for sin so that we who trust in Him could die to sin and live unto righteousness by His Spirit. With God, nothing shall be impossible. But you might say, well, these that Peter are talking about aren't our enemies. They're our brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're supposed to love us. Why would they hurt us? You know, it's simple. Because only when we walk in the Spirit do we not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We all get distracted from time to time, lured by our flesh and tempted back into selfish desires or even self-centered defensiveness. That's sometimes why we trade evil for evil, right? We get into a self-centered defensive posture. That's not walking in the Spirit. We at times get hurt, just as we at times do the hurting to others. And we all stand in need of grace. So rather than reward evil for evil or to return railing for railing, we are to, on the contrary, bless. Peter says this is our calling. He doesn't hint. He's explicit. He says in verse 9, knowing that ye are thereunto called. Did we know that's what we're called to do? Knowing. Friends, he says we know better. He didn't tell them to know. He said you do know. Knowing that you're thereunto called. We should know, we who have experienced the amazing goodness and grace of God when we were unworthy, we know that we are called to higher and holier things. We're called to show the same grace to others even when those circumstances are undeserving. We are called to be a blessing to others at all times. As you have received, freely give, Jesus said. As you have been graciously blessed, so graciously bless. And by graciously, I don't mean overflowing. I mean when it's not deserved. Grace is unmerited favor. So even when it's not deserved, bless others. And there's a purpose in our calling. It's also in verse 9. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now I asked earlier, who desires to be blessed by God? And about half of us do. And so here's the recipe. He says to inherit a blessing. That means it's ours to receive, but that we do not yet possess it. We haven't and cannot ever earn an inheritance. It belongs to the grantor to bequeath as he pleases. But God, our Heavenly Father and the source of all blessing, he desires it. The Bible says it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. He desires to bestow blessings upon his children. The question is whether we're prepared to receive it. Because if we do what we're prone to do, if we store up anger, offense, jealousy, resentment, and these kinds of things, like hoarders. Y'all ever watch that show, Hoarders? Jessica does now and then. It raises my anxiety level to a whole new, like, pinging off the roof, because I just can't imagine. But boy, we do that with negative things in our life, don't we? We just hoard it. We store it up. We fill our lives and hearts with hurtful junk. And we can become so full of that mess that it just overflows. And that's why we lash out and hurt people with words and actions. It's an overflow of the mess sin has made within us. Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So if we've been redeemed, Jesus has taken care of the sin problem. But we still have to deal with that clutter. We got to throw it out. Pour ourselves out into others to be a blessing to others. Used by God to encourage our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because in doing so, we clear the clutter. And when we have that empty space, we prepare ourselves to receive more blessing from God. Our inheritance. We must be a blessing to receive blessing. Now that said, and I'll try to go quickly here, but we see in verses 10 and 11 what looks like ethical guidelines. But we wonder, is that a guarantee of long life and good days in those two verses? Well, in a way, yes. But in a way, no. If we're reading with earthly eyes, with worldly eyes, then we have to recognize that this is no guarantee. Just like the Proverbs. When we read the Proverbs, they're not rules, but rather general principles. Yet we recognize that there are exceptions to the general principles. Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that generally true? Yes. But is it a divine promise that cannot be broken? No, it's not. It's a proverb. It's a general principle. We all know of exceptions, tragic exceptions, where families have mourned wayward children. So it's not a guarantee. Well, in verses 10 and 11, we see, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. But have we known people who tried to be honest and good, avoiding evil and doing good, seeking peace, and yet they were cut down young? Or maybe persisted in some pretty tough seasons? Absolutely. Because these aren't guidelines to guarantee long life or good days, but are they guidelines that generally will result in a happier life and one less prone to danger of violence? Yes. If I'm seeking and pursuing peace instead of violence, I'm less likely to be engaged in violence. I mean, so it is a good general guideline. But in a way, it is a guarantee. Because if we recall, Peter opened this letter talking about the lively hope that we have in Jesus and the inheritance reserved for those who are in Christ. Well, in context with that, because nothing ever occurs without a greater context, Peter's allusion to those who love life is addressed to those who have a lively hope. Loving life, truly loving life, means loving the source of life. And that's Jesus Christ. And the blessing that we look to inherit is that inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven for us. Do we love life and desire good days? Well, folks, eternity with Jesus will be eternal. It'll be long life. And it's going to be oh so good. Right? And so Peter says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." I mean, we could talk about what those things mean, but it's kind of beyond the purview for tonight. But what we need to recognize is that in Christ, we who are redeemed already have eternal life. And we already have a guarantee of good days. Holy and righteous living is not a condition for this, but rather a response. An honest and grace-filled life, a lifestyle of pursuing righteousness and peace. They're their own reward. To be a blessing is its own reward, because such is like Jesus, the one that we love. Do we truly love Jesus and hope for heaven? If so, then we ought to live like it's so. And we may think at times that no one notices or cares, or that it makes no difference. But friends, God sees. He sees our successes, and yes, He sees our failures. Sometimes in our pessimism, we tend to focus on the fact that God sees our failures. But we also need to note that God sees our hearts, and He sees our desire to do rightly, even when in our fleshly weakness we fail. The Lord sees, and that's Peter's next point when he says in verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Now, at first glance, that seems kind of obvious, doesn't it? Of course the Lord sees the righteous, and of course the Lord hears their prayers. Because he's all-knowing, he's omnipresent, he's everywhere. It's like Ray Stevens talking about Santa Claus. He's everywhere, he's everywhere. Y'all remember that song? Well, y'all are like falling asleep on me. Of course God sees. But as he's all-knowing, how can Peter or anyone else then say that God doesn't see or hear those that do evil? But the context, the purpose for Peter writing is he's reassuring his readers. Because remember, they're under pressure. They're facing trials. They're suffering for their faith. And in the midst of that, Peter also tells them to respond without defensiveness. He tells them to go countercultural, counterintuitive, and be without defensive, to live in grace and with a clear conscience before God. And you can see it would be natural to consider that some of these same folks, in the midst of their suffering, while they're suffering, would wonder, does God even care or hear? And folks, does that hit us where we live? Have any of us been under pressure? Faced hard times? Had the illusion that, well, I thought life would be different. I thought Jesus would make things better. Sometimes we get sold a bill of goods about what true faith is. And so sometimes we're tempted to think, does God even see? Does He care? Does He hear? And so Peter's reassuring us that God is for His people that are pursuing Him in holiness. And though it may seem at times that evil is prevailing, such is only illusory at worst, temporary at best. Because in His time, God will make all things right. Because His eyes are upon the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But He's against those who do evil. Folks, He's against evil, but He is for those who trust Him and follow Him. And friends, if God be for us, who can be against us? But still, that makes us feel really good. But then we go back out there and the pressure resumes. So as we're waiting for that day, how can we receive the blessing that we desire? And the answer in verse 9 still holds. God's people receive blessing by being a blessing to others. When we extend grace toward others, they encounter Christ through us. And so we become a blessing. What's more than that, when we extend grace and channel the heart of Christ empowered by His Spirit within us, we also encounter Christ. But we do so in an intimate, incarnational manner. And even if no one else recognizes it, and even if we are mistreated in response, still we experience Christ in us and through us. And what greater blessing can we receive than to recognize that, like Paul, it's not we who live, but Christ lives in us. And to be used by Him. Who are we that the Lord would use us? So Peter used a lot of words to make his point, and I've used even a whole lot more words to make the point. But it's a scriptural truth. And even though it sounds like a cliche, it's a truism. You know, people will say, be the change you want to see. Be a blessing to receive blessing. Now, if you're here or listening and you don't know the Lord, but you love life and desire good days, I want to urge you to seek the Lord. Because we can't be a blessing until we have first come to the fount of every blessing. The danger with the adage about being a blessing is that it makes salvation sound transactional. Do this and get this. But friends, we can't earn or buy salvation. That transaction was already made while we were still lost in our sins. Salvation is not transactional, it's transformational. When we come to Jesus in repentance and faith, He changes us. He gives us life and a promise of good days, that inheritance. And by His Spirit, He then empowers us to be a blessing. But it has to start with Him. We must start with Him. So if you don't know the Lord, I've already talked to the people that might be listening later. If you don't know the Lord, I beg you to seek Him. Come to know Him. And if you do know Him, and you're feeling pressed, or you relate to the feeling of pressure, trials, struggles, and you just desire relief, you desire the blessing of the Lord. Folks, know that the Lord taught us through Peter, be a blessing to receive blessing. That's in general life, but it's also here in the church. When we have trouble as a body, when we have our little skirmishes, you know, our little disagreements, be a blessing to receive blessing. The Lord wants to bless this body. The Lord wants to bless all of His churches, and He wants to grow His kingdom. And if we desire that, if we desire to be blessed by the Lord, then we've got to lay aside our pride and extend the same grace that He's extended to us. Be a blessing to receive blessing. If you've not come to Jesus, come to the fount of every blessing. That has to be first. Let's stand together for a word of prayer. We can sing a closing song, but this isn't really an invitational type message, but if the Lord is speaking to you in any way and you need to respond in any way, then please do. But otherwise, let's let the Word seep deep within us to transform us and make us more like Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the encouragement that's found in it. I thank You for the promise, Lord, that just because of who You are, Lord, You have given me life. I have an inheritance reserved in heaven. And so, Lord, in light of all that, what are the tiny temporary setbacks that we have here? Their struggles are real, Lord, but if we keep them in perspective, You are so good. Lord, help me and help each one of us who names the name of Christ to walk in the Spirit more consistently, Lord. And help us to develop a discipline that, yes, Lord, sometimes we're going to hurt one another, but we don't have to return hurt for hurt. Lord, help us to be in one accord, of one mind, to feel with one another so that as a body we function in this community, leading people to Jesus, pointing people to Jesus like a well-tuned orchestra. Lord, help us to be thick-skinned and unwavering in our love one for another. Help us to be pitiful and courteous. Lord, lead us simply to be a blessing. Use us. If You use us, Lord, that is indeed all the blessing we could ask. But You desire to do so much more than we can ever even ask or think. Thank You, Lord, for Your grace toward us. Have Your way in us. Help us to be more and more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.